Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and the justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, on page 663. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. The word of the Lord. Our psalm this morning, as you can see in the bulletin there, is Psalm 119, and you'll find it on page 878 in your green service book. Psalm 119, and I'm going to start with the verses from lines 137 to 144, and then on page 881, the first prayer to end it. So Psalm 119, and we'll read it like we usually do, alternating. Line 137, I'll start. You are righteous, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. My indignation has consumed me because my enemies forget your words. I am small and of little account, yet I do not forget your commandments. Trouble and distress have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Okay, and then the prayer at the top at page 81. Lord, you are just and your commandments are eternal. Teach us to love you with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Then our second reading comes from 2 Thessalonians on page 837 in the Red Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Second Thessalonians, page 837, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to go to verses 11 to 12. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And then over to verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be the word of the Lord.
Let's stand together for our next two songs. And these two songs lead into what we at St. Paul's call our listening time. This is a time where we will just be
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our gospel reading this morning is taken from the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel, beginning at verse 1 and ending at verse 10. And this is found on page 743 of your pew Bible. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we didn't do the listening time, but we're here to listen to you. So maybe we should do the listening time. Let's do that. So, I have never preached a sermon from Habakkuk, but I will today. It's really strange because I have not preached this many sermons in my life total as I have preached here at this church from the Old Testament. But God just keeps bringing stuff to me from these incredible, rich passages that we have from the Old Testament. And in particular today, I think what I was confronted with in the Habakkuk passage this week was the problem of evil, which is something I was trained philosophically to analyze. But does anyone know what I mean by the problem of evil? Terry, you're going to have to fill in for Marcel today. Because I guarantee you Marcel would raise his hand. Now, does anyone know, when you hear the words problem of evil, what pops into your mind?
Intention.
Okay.
Malicious.
Okay, yep, evil is... Okay. That's the theological problem of evil. That's one version of it. Why does God allow it to exist? And that actually is very much the form of the problem that Habakkuk is presenting us with. But what else do you think of when you hear the problem of evil?
The cruelty
of evil. For sure.
It seems pervasive. It always seems
pervasive. Yeah. A German philosopher named Immanuel Kant talked about radical evil, which is this deep ingrained evil that just seems to be unshakable in the human spirit. We do. And in the 20th century and now into the 21st century, we pretty much empirically proved that, didn't we? With the horrible things that we do to each other. I hesitate to bring this up except that it's in the news and it's a real thing. My Facebook confronts me with this story of a 4-year-old boy in Winnipeg who was stabbed to death. Like, who does that in his bed? Like, that's That's horrific. We do evil. And Habakkuk seems to have a serious problem with what he sees going on. And so I want to talk today about Habakkuk's complaint, or his argument. Those are a word, that's a word that's used in the text. It can be translated either way, because the complaint is a formal complaint. He's lodging almost a charge. But he confronts God in the first passage that we read. And then in the second passage, God responds. And that's kind of the pattern of this book. It's a very small book. But essentially, it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. Very similar to Jeremiah, just on a much smaller scale. He's also a contemporary of Jeremiah. So he's actually writing at the same time that Jeremiah is dealing with Jehoiakim. And as we know from Jeremiah, that was a time in Israel's history when there was rampant social justice. And he starts off this lection saying, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" But this cry from his heart, "How long?" I had a young person on my couch. It wasn't like laying down. I wasn't doing psychotherapy. I'm not qualified to do that. It was a pastoral conversation who was telling me the story of his mother, who has had just a series of horrible things and just unjust things that have happened to her. And she just said, "How long is this going to have to go on?" Have you ever experienced that "how long"? Right now, as he was talking to me, I was getting messages from a friend of mine in Bolivia. "Please, please pray for Bolivia right now." I don't know. Has anyone heard what's going on in Bolivia? If you've paid attention to my wall, you've seen me post stuff. The opposition gave the current president 48 hours to vacate the office, or they're coming for him. And there's killings in the streets in the city where we lived, and the president has blockaded the city so that, because all of the cities, the major cities, are against him for reasons I won't get into. They're filling the streets, but there's a group that benefits from him being in power, and they're fighting, and there's horrible things that people are doing to each other. And he's blockaded the cities so that the supplies can't get in, because he wants to just bleed them out. And it's nasty. And stuff is happening that is nothing short of evil. What's really interesting to me is how Habakkuk forms his complaint. Because he comes to God, and he's not... this problem of evil that he has... In philosophy of religion, we talk about different types of problems of evil. There's the logical problem of evil, and this is what we do in philosophy, which basically is a logical argument that says evil exists, God cannot exist. I'm not going to draw it all out for you. That the existence of God is logically incompatible with the kinds and the amount of evil that we see. Habakkuk isn't making a logical argument. There's another informal argument that basically says, if there was a God, we wouldn't have the amount of suffering that we do. That's not even what he's saying, although that's getting a little closer. His is much more like what we would call the existential problem of evil. I feel the great injustice of this, and I can't believe that you don't feel the same way either. And what really is startling to me about this is that for Habakkuk, this is much more about, almost more like about a relationship and his personal commitments to God. That's sort of like, "I thought you were this kind of God." And I've been, and you see this especially in Job, because Job expressly says this, "I've been a pretty good friend to you." But what's remarkable about this is that he doesn't take it as the evil that he suffers. He is brokenhearted, just like Jeremiah, over the evil that is allowed to be in front of him. He's concerned about the victims of the injustice. And really, at the end of the day, he's concerned about the witness that this is not to God. He basically says that there is extreme violence and injustice in the land, and he can't understand why God allows this to dominate the land. But he's also, there's also this really interesting part in there where he's really lamenting that what's happened here that is that God has allowed a situation to flourish in which his law is no longer operative. It's ineffectual. There's injustice. And Habakkuk seems to be saying that a good God would eliminate evil as far as possible, wouldn't he? So how long, God? How long? So what's striking to me is that he first of all is framing this whole thing up as a personal issue, not like we often take the problem of evil to be the argument against God's existence. If you Google this kind of thing, that is the number one reason that atheists are atheists, is the so-called problem of evil. That's not his problem. He's hurt. He's wondering, how could you be this way, God? It's a little bit like, I guess, in a marriage relationship or some other friendship where you're like, how can you do that? Like, that thing that you're doing right here. I thought you were not that kind of person. That's kind of what he's saying here. So what... maybe I'll point out something first. There's a couple things I think that Habakkuk is assuming that I often assume and we often assume when we make this kind of charge against God. And the first one is that we assume, or Habakkuk is assuming, that if God was going to eliminate evil and injustice, he would act just the way I do, right? So I look around and I don't see God acting the way I would, and so I think, yeah, well, there's a problem there. The other thing is that I often think that, and Habakkuk seems to also be saying this, and I think God kind of corrects this later. He also seems to be thinking that if I don't see God acting, then he's not acting. And I think you could also say, if it doesn't seem like God cares, then he doesn't care. And all of those things, I think, are wrong. Again, Habakkuk is an incredible example for us. And one of the things I love about the scriptures is that texts like these in Jeremiah's exist, because what it tells me is this deep frustration and outrage that I feel often is legitimate, and there's a way to deal with it. What is his response to this? I'm asking. Just throw it out. What's his response? What was that? Well, that's kind of what God's response is. What does Habakkuk do? I think it's absolutely incredible. What he does is he talks to God about it. I don't see him running around proclaiming God is dead or God is unjust or we've been duped. This God has hoodwinked us. He's not the God that we thought he was. He talks to God, but then he positions himself in a very particular way. He says, I go out to the ramparts, I will set my watch, and I will see what his answer will be to my complaint. He is intently looking. I have written down here, his response is vigil. He establishes a vigil. He goes out on the ramparts, which is an interesting place to go. Right, it says something. It's a bit of a metaphor. What are the ramparts? It's the walls that are a defensive place from which battle is launched and defended, right? He goes out there and he says, I will set my watch. And he is going to look for God. That's his response. He waits, expecting and maybe even demanding an answer from God. And then it's beautiful because the next verse is basically, and then the Lord replies, right? Then the Lord replies. You see what, I think there's sort of three things that Habakkuk is outraged by. He's outraged by God's absence. He says, you do not listen. You do not save. So God is silent and he doesn't act. He's also outraged by God's seeming indifference. You tolerate wrong. You make me look at this injustice. Why are you doing this? And there's also almost a sense in which he thinks God is being irresponsible. Your law, this thing that I love, Psalm 19, read Psalm 119, sorry. Psalm 19 is also about the law, but 119, the psalm that we read from today, about how your law is better than life. This is the lifeblood of a Hebrew. And you allow your law to be inoperative, ineffectual, and just scorned. How can you do this, God? Before I go any further, here's what I want us to understand. Today, here's what I'm hearing. That God promises to be present to and remain with those who faithfully commit themselves to walking with God. Maybe another short little way to say it is, and this is, I have to say, I'm stealing this from Francis Schaeffer because it's kind of the title of one of his books that I read when I was a young person, but God is there and he is not silent. Okay? So that's, I think, the core of what we're getting here today. See, God responds. And what does God say? I think the first thing God says is really, we could spend a lot of time on that, but he says, write the revelation down. Write the revelation down. Why? What is this? Why is he asking him to do this? Write the revelation down. You've had the vision. You've had the revelation. Write it down. What does that do? Well, it's interesting because it's kind of a hard thing to translate, and translators don't know what to do with the next bit. But it seems, I think, that our translation here is pretty good. It says, so that the heralds can run with it, so that a herald may run with it. And here, obviously, it's first and foremost, you write down the revelation because it then becomes a public thing. It's transportable. It's not just localized to you, but it's something that can be disseminated. And actually, in that time, that also had a sort of a justification about it. When you wrote that down, it was more real. It's enduring. It can be referred to. It's verifiable. And it's also something now that has relevance for more than just our context. It's not just for right here. It's for over there. It's for anywhere, potentially. So this can be the answer for anyone. And then God says something really interesting. He basically says in his response, after he says, write it down, this is for not just you. He says that this intervention of God is timely. I love this little phrase here. It says in verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. See, God's intervention, his revelation, the word that he speaks, it doesn't run on our schedule, but it runs exactly right on time. And there is a word that will come. Wait for it. Somebody, I think Gene said, wait for it. Though it linger. I just love the language here. Though it linger, wait for it. Stay up on those ramparts because the Lord will reply. There is an answer. And what is, I think, at the end of the day, the answer to Habakkuk's complaint here is that God has not left his intentions and abandoned them. His love and his grace still applies. And so the answer to Habakkuk's complaint, the answer to his problem of evil, the problem of injustice around him, is available, God says, and it is available to and understood by the righteous who live by faith. Those who live in a certain way and have a right spirit. If we look at the verse 4, again, this is difficult to translate. What's happening here in this verse is the unrighteous oppressor is being personified by a he. So some translations will actually say they because they're comparing the righteous to those who are unrighteous. But he's puffed up. He's conceited. And this phrase, his desires are not upright, really is saying their spirit is not right within them. Their spirit is not right within them. And they will not have the kind of answer that you will have because the righteous, or in the old King James, this is something Paul quotes, if this sounds familiar to you, the just shall live by faith. Our translation says, the righteous will live by his faith. God is contrasting here the spiritual disposition of the proud, the unrighteous, the perpetrators of injustice, with those who live lives of faithfulness to God and with God. And you see, the righteous, in steadfastly committing themselves to God and remaining in that relationship, in that kind of insistent, demanding way that Habakkuk does on the ramparts. I'm setting up my watch, and I am waiting and looking, and I will expect there to be a confrontation. But as we do that, remaining in that relationship with God, slowly and I think even painstakingly, we come to see and understand God and how God works in the world, which is frustrating and not the way I would do it. Little asterisk, and you can thank God, it won't be the way I would do it. You see, the righteous are confident in God's purposes for human life, and that those purposes are full of God's love and God's grace. And I think that's because, if I can circle this all the way back to this problem of evil, it's because for the righteous, God is saying, I am not a theoretical proposition that comes at the end of a philosophical argument. Is that too many big words for you? I am not an abstract concept that you had a debate about. The righteous don't have that. That's not the motivation for them. That's not why they are conflicted, because their little logical system is in jeopardy. Instead, for the righteous, God is a fundamental reality in their lives. They can't live their lives on any other terms, because God is an essential part of how they live and breathe in the world. It informs everything that they believe and all the ways that they act in the world. You see, the righteous trust, because the word in Hebrew and Greek can be translated either trust or believe, because in Greek the word is pistis. And there's no difference. We have a difference between I believe that and I believe in. Right? So I can believe that something, and I'm really not very committed to it. So I can believe that God exists, but whatever, he's kind of out. There's no word for that. See, the righteous believe in, they trust in God, because God is a lived reality in their lives. He's not a conclusion of an argument about a rational belief system. And they can't understand themselves or their world in any other terms. You see, God is there, or he is here in the world and out there in Bolivia, although I can't understand what's happening. And when I look at things happening, the social injustices on reserves around us and in all kinds of parts of our country and in the United States and in Africa, I can go on and on. God is there, and God is not silent. And in the midst of the suffering and injustice of the world, God speaks. God acts, God intervenes, God shows himself. And the message that God gives us is that he has not abandoned the world. He has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned his purposes for us. God is still working to bring everything back into relationship with him in Jesus Christ. Though it linger, wait for it. God promises to be present to and remain with those who faithfully commit themselves to walking with him. Let's do that today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are here, that you are not silent, and that though we sometimes have to set up camp and watch and have our hearts and our eyes changed to see you at work and to hear your voice, that you are there, and that your word is timely, that it comes to us in the way and in the form that we need it at just the right time. We thank you for this reminder today from Habakkuk, and ask that we would live in that reality. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.